Webster defines an epiphany as a sudden manifestation or perception of the essential nature or the meaning of something. It's kind of that sense of, aha, it makes sense. I had one of those aha minutes when I was at Biola taking Greek class. Greek was a daunting class for me. It started out the first day with the professor announcing that we would be taking a quiz every single day. And he was going to hold us to the fire. And so the first day we had the alphabet learned, and we had a quiz the second day on the whole alphabet. I mean, it was just moving through. And I can remember probably in about our second week, we had learned some vocabulary and some of the rules and that, and we're taking a quiz, and I got that last question. It was translate this sentence. And I began to translate, and it was, in the beginning was the Word. And I said, I'm translating a verse of the Bible. This is what it's all about. And it just gripped me. Now, Greek continued to grip me, but it gripped me. And there's that kind of that sense. Some of you, you know, I grew up on a mission field, and so I grew up hearing the gospel every day, and at the age of 7, I got to the point where I realized that I needed to make that a part of my life and realized my need for it. Some of you have very different experience, and you as an adult came to Christ, and you came to that point where there's, for me, it wasn't an epiphany, it was a gradual growing of understanding and knowing the importance of it. For some of you, it was an epiphany. All of a sudden, you just heard the gospel, and all of a sudden, it's kind of like everything made sense. And you came to Christ as a result of that. It's also defined in the Webster Dictionary as an appearance or manifestation, especially of a divine being. It's the word appearing. So the Greek word for appearing is that word epiphany. It's just a transliteration. And Greek literature, it's used that way. It's a hero or a god who breaks into a helpless situation and rescues someone. Kind of like our folk hero, Superman. He comes and he just appears out of nowhere, and he's there and he's fixing something, a problem that is there. In the passage we're looking at today, that word appeared is used twice, and it's also used in chapter 3 in a passage that we've already dealt with on Easter Sunday. We dealt with the first part of chapter 3 because it was more fitting with the Easter message. But the word appearing is there in verse 11 of Titus chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared. Then in verse 4 of chapter 3, verse 13 of chapter 11, of chapter 2, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our Lord, of our God and great Savior. Then in chapter 3, verse 4, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared. It's the epiphany, it's the appearing of something that just kind of marks a spot where we realize that something is happening, something that is wonderful is happening. In the context here, Paul has been giving instruction to Titus, and he's been telling them what the qualifications are for elders, and then some of the problems that are inherent in the church that need to be dealt with. Then he addresses the groups of them, older men, older women, younger women, and the younger men. And as he talks to them, he tells them about some of the things that need to be talked about and some of the specific things about their situation, life, and then also employees in that context. And he ends that that section with verse 10. He's talking about the bondservants, or we said it to employees. Verse 10 is, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. So we are to live, both as employees and in general, we talked about that last week, in such a way the doctrine of God is exhibited in our life so people see the grace of God working through our lives. And from that, Paul steps into an explanation of the grace of God and the impact it should have in our life. And this is one of the really rich passages of Scripture. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." We see three things in this passage. Paul talks about grasping the implications of salvation, pursuing the expectations of sanctification, and anticipating the reality of glorification. Grasping the implications of salvation, pursuing the expectations of sanctification, and then anticipating the reality of glorification. Verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." What does the grace of God look like? It said it appears, and so when it appears, do you see it? What does it look like? Because it said it appears, and it's an epiphany, that's the word there. What does it look like? We asked the same question in chapter 3, verse 4, when we went through there. "But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared," what does the kindness and the love of God look like? It's personified in the person of Jesus Christ. So when we talk about the grace of God appearing, it's really appearing in the person of Jesus Christ. Grace, of course, is the unmerited favor of God towards us in which salvation is made available to us. Again, in chapter 3, verse 4, or verse 5, what we read there is, "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." The grace of God has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with what God has provided for us. By definition, grace is something that's unmerited, that we can't earn. If we think we've earned it, it's not grace. So when the grace of God appears in the person of Jesus Christ, it is not something that we've worked for or that we can take credit for. It says it brings salvation to all men. That salvation is a sense of being delivered from the penalty of sin. The phrase "to all men" there, we have to be careful because some have misused this and felt that this teaches a universal salvation. It doesn't teach us a universal opportunity for salvation. That when Christ came, he made grace available to all people. From the very beginning, when sin and when Adam and Eve fell into sin, and sin came in the world, God had put in place a plan in which he would provide salvation. The epiphany is of a divine being who comes and rescues people who are in trouble. That's a Greek literature, and it builds on this. It's God in the person of Jesus Christ coming to rescue us out of our helpless estate, out of our sinfulness. And he said he brings salvation to all men, and it's made available to all people. And the need is for us to grasp the implications of that, and he begins to talk a little bit more of that as we go down. But to recognize that our grace is not something that we earned, it's something that God provides for us. Goes on to say, it's instructing us to deny ungodliness and world desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. pursuing the expectation of sanctification. So this letter is really an instruction to Titus, and it's instructing Titus on how to establish leadership in the church, how to deal with issues in the church, how to speak with people, how to teach, and all that type of thing. So it's really an instruction manual for Titus. But if you look at that word in verse 12, which is that word instruction or means teaching, it's a Greek word we get our word pedagogy from. It refers to teaching or discipling or training. You English majors, what is the subject of that verb? Is it Titus? Is it Paul? It's the word grace. It says grace instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. That is just the presence of the grace of God in our lives gives us instruction on how we're to live our lives. The fact that we have this unmerited favor that God gives and the salvation that God gives teaches us, should be teaching us, how to live our life. There are two aspects of that. One is what we say no to, and the other is what we say yes to. It's very simple. I mean, this is a very simple message this morning, actually. It's very simple. He instructs us to say no to some things and say yes to some things. He says we are to deny ungodliness. That is to deny itself as a word, is a word that there's a purposeful action of the will. It's a decision that we make. Grace itself teaches us that we need to say no. It teaches us that we need to deny. It's not something we slip into. It's not something that comes automatically. It's something we have to decide to do. Ungodliness refers to a lack of a reverence toward God that is seen by our lack of devotion to God and the actions that come out of that. One of the three positive things is the opposite of that is godliness. Godliness is a reverence which is reflected in our action, in our life. But we are to deny ungodliness. We deny those things that move us away from a devotion to God, move us away from exhibiting a devotion to God. Does our lifestyle exhibit the denying of ungodliness in our life? Then it goes on to talk about worldly desires. The King James in there uses the word lust, and I think lust is certainly included in that, but I think that's too narrowing of the definition. Worldly desires is a better definition in that it includes a lot of things besides sexual temptation. It may include anger, greed, pride, ambition, hatred, all types of things. It's the motivation of life. And he said, we live in a world that has desires out there that take us all over the place. And most of them are ungodliness and anti-God. Both of these words, ungodliness and worldly desire, point to heart attitudes. Point to a part of our life that says, I want to be able to do what I want to be able to do. There are people today who take the word grace and in a reaction to legalism say that grace allows me to do whatever I want to do because I have the freedom to do it. But Paul says here that grace itself, not teaching either, grace itself teaches us to deny ungodliness and to deny worldly pleasure. Grace itself, just the fact that we have this understanding of all that God has done for us and what he's provided for us at no cost of our own and out of no work of our own, should instruct us to say, because of that, I want my life to reflect, as he says in verse 10, that my life would adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. So that my life looks different than those people around me, because it is different. Not because I put on a different set of behaviors, but because my heart has changed, and out of my heart change as a result of the grace of God in my life, then my actions change, my attitudes change. Then he goes on this, Francis Schaeffer says this. He says, we are surrounded by a world that says no to nothing. Did you catch that? We are surrounded by a world, and this is real contemporary. I think he probably wrote this 50 years ago. But anyway, we haven't changed much. We are surrounded by a world that says no to nothing. When we are surrounded by this sort of mentality, then suddenly to be told that in the Christian life there is to be a strong negative aspect of say no to things and say no to self, it must seem hard. And if it does not feel hard to us, we are not letting it speak to us. It should be hard. We have a society that holds itself back from nothing. Any concept of real no is voided as much as possible. Absolutes of any kind, ethical principles, everything must give in to the affluence and selfish personal peace. So I would use the word comfort. Of course, this environment of not saying no fits exactly into our natural disposition. Because since the fall of man, we do not want to deny ourselves. And this natural disposition fits in exactly with the environment which surrounds us in the 20th century, and I would say the 21st century as well. We do not want to say no to ourselves. But then he goes on to say we need to say yes. It's the words, we live sensibly, righteously, and godly. That word sensibly, is that word familiar to you? We had it. It was a qualification for elders. It was also in the part on older men and younger men, or younger women and younger men. So that righteousness, this coming and being sensible is a kind of common characteristic. And it really speaks of a view of life where we have self-control and the ability to look at situations and to determine what's the right thing to do in that situation and then to do it. It really carries with it the self-control and the ability to control who I am and my personal being. It's giving careful thought to our attitudes, to our actions, to our motivations. It's using what God has, the abilities God has given us to live in a right way. Then he goes on, and that's the next word, the word righteously. That is with the standard of right. It's to study of the word of God and know how we're to live and what is right and what is wrong and to live up to those standards. Now, if you take just those two by themselves, it looks like it gives itself to legalism. You know, it's that the ability to know what the standard is, to live up to that standard. It's the ability to control yourself, ability to do what's right, and it's living up to those standards. But the third one is the key one, and that's it's to live godly. And that, like I said, with the ungodly part, it's a motivation, has to do with what's going on inside of us. Sensibly is kind of what's going on inside of me. Righteously is how I react to other people. Godly is my relationship to God and living with the purity of motives in relation to God. It moves me away from legalism and puts a highlight on my relationship with God and reflecting that in how I live. And it goes on to say we're to do this in this present age. So the salvation is more of the past and how that comes out of it. The sanctification is what's going on today. The glorification is what we're looking forward to. But more than that, it's looking at the present age in which we live and knowing that in this present age, it is not given to saying no to the right to the wrong things and saying yes to the right things. As Francis Schaeffer said, it's about saying no to nothing and yes to everything that pleases me or that makes me feel good or that makes me happy. And it's easy to get caught up in our culture. It is so easy to get caught up in our culture. So when you look at the behavior of Christians versus non-Christians, a lot of times there is no difference. And I think that happens when we fail to understand the impact of grace on our lives and just how rich it is. So we either get caught up in doing rights and doing do's and don'ts and following after that, or we get caught up in rebelling against those rather than saying, what is it that God wants me to do? Out of a heart that's been impacted by grace. Because the present age has standards that are very different from biblical standards. What we watch on TV, what we read, what we listen to, what we put up with in the workplace, the jokes that we listen to and sometimes tell, the language that we listen to and sometimes use, all those are part of a world that wants us to listen to that, to put up with it, and even to endorse the ungodliness that goes on in the world. A grace-filled life calls for a counterculture lifestyle. And they make sure we're just not going along with the crowd and doing whatever the crowd says or does, and it is so easy to fit into that. Brian Chappell asked two very piercing questions. He says, have we lost our ability to say no? As you look at your life and reflect on your life, are there some things in your life that you should be saying no to, but you're not? Are there some things where we get so caught up in the present age that we're happy to put up with things and we forget that if we really understand the grace of God in our lives, that's something that I would not look at, something that I would not think about, something that I would not participate in, something that I would not entertain. By attitude, by action, by thought processes. Have we lost our ability to say no? And I would say many times we have. The second question he asks is this. Have we lost our concern about living the yes? Have we lost our concern about living the yes, by highlighting in our lives sensible, righteously, and godly. By being in control of our life, by living the standard the Word of God has put on us, and by concentrating on not behavior, but a God-likeness, a godliness in how I live. Not that we come across as holier than thou to people, but that there's a genuine, authentic difference in how we live. Have we lost our ability to say no? Have we lost our concern about living out the yes? Then in verses 13 and 14, it talks about anticipating the reality of glorification. Again, it's looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our God, our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. This phrase, the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, is a strong phrase declaring the deity of Christ. That phrase, our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, it's known as the Granville Sharp rule. Granville Sharp I love the name of that rule. He was a Greek scholar, and he said when there's an article and then a singular article and then two words after them, that what that does is mean those two identical things, those things are one thing. That is, the glory of God, that is the great God and Savior Jesus Christ are one person. Does anybody know anything about the man Granville Sharp? Because I learned this when I was in Greek class. Granville Sharp rule, that was great. By the way, he signs his name using the musical indication for sharp. Anyway, thought you'd like that. So I'm reading, very innocently, I'm reading through the biography on William Wilberforce. Granville Sharp was one of the inner circle of William Wilberforce. And he was one of William Force's people who came and helped him put his arguments together and encouraged him and all of that. And so I look at that and I see there's somebody who's willing to deny ungodliness and world desires and live sensibly, righteously, and godly. And we see him as a footnote for a Greek rule, but he made a real impact in his society for the goodness of God. So the grace of God is not just this wordage that goes around. It has an impact in the daily lives, and in that case, in the daily lives of many, many people. So getting back to the subject. So this is a great affirmation that Jesus Christ is indeed God. And it talks about the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. So the appearing that is going to come, the epiphany that's going to come. So the first epiphany that we talked about, the grace of God appearing, is his first coming. The second epiphany is his second coming. And the glory of God is going to be seen in his second coming. And in that we have a blessed hope. So the culmination of all that we're doing is being able to spend eternity with him in glory. Then in 14, he just emphasizes a couple. He gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. That is, Christ gave himself. This is not, he wasn't driven to the cross. He wasn't sent to the cross. He went to the cross willingly. Now, from the perspective of the Romans, Jewish religious leaders, they took him to the cross. But Scripture made it very clear that he planned this so that he would go, and he gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. That goes back to he redeemed us or buy us back from ungodliness and world desires. He took the initiative while we were yet sinners. Christ died for our sins. And he redeemed us. He paid us back early in the breaking of bread. That was kind of our theme, the idea of redemption or having been bought with a price. And he bought us with a price so that we would be his. To be redeemed means to be released upon a receipt of a ransom. That is, he paid the price to set us free. And then he says to purify for himself a people for his own possession. We are his possession. He bought us. He owns us. We are not our own. We are His. And part of that is so that He would purify for Himself. That's the whole idea of righteousness. We're clothed not with our own purity or with our own righteousness, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So He took us at our sinful state. He bought us. He showered grace upon us. He bought us back. And then He gives us a purification that comes only from Him. It's not something we can earn. But that purification is for Himself. The whole point is not what it does for us. The whole point is, as He said earlier, so that we would adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. So that our lives would not be a testimony to how good we can be, or how clean we can be, or how righteous we can be. They're all a testimony to the grace of God on our lives. Through history, God was in the process of buying people for His possession. Adam and Eve were His possession. Noah was for His possession. Abraham was for His possession. The people of Israel were His possession. Then He came and He gave His life so that He could buy us and we could be His possession. Zealous for good deeds. So that our works are not a demonstration of our earning before God, but a demonstration of His work in our life. Of His wanting to have impact in changing us in who we are. Have we lost our ability to say no? And have we lost our concern about living the yes? Those questions aren't answered on Sunday morning. They're answered all week long. As temptation comes our way, and it may be temptations in sexual matter, it may be temptations in emotional things, it might be temptations in anger and greed and those kinds of things, as those temptations come our way, are we at a place where we can say, grace instructs me to say no to this and instructs me to say yes to this? And then are we willing out of the grace of God in our life to do those things? That's what Paul calls us to do in the name of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the insight You give to how You want us to live our lives. Keep us steady before You and help us to major on living sensibly with self-control, righteously to Your standard, and godly in our relationship with You. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.